It's God's plan that there are elders in every local church. We know that as Paul and Barnabas went back through the churches that had been established on the first preaching journey, we read in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts and in the 23rd verse that they appointed for them elders in every church. We know that Titus, the young preacher on the island of Crete, was instructed to appoint elders in every city. The church here at Humble has had elders for many, many years. And because of moving away, things of that nature, that eldership has changed, and we're down to two elders now, Wally and myself. Obviously, we have no guarantee on life or health. It's very important that the church here considers other qualified men that are willing and able and ready to serve. And so we are looking at a lesson tonight that has to do with that topic. We're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. While Titus was instructed to appoint elders in every city, that is, in every church, and while Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in those churches, as we studied in a previous lesson, it is God's plan that God's people select their representatives. This is the pattern we observe not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. And when Paul wrote to this preacher Timothy in the church at Ephesus, it was not his job to simply go through and say, "Tom and Dick and Joe, you're going to be the elders." It was his job to teach the qualifications to the congregation so they could select the men who qualified for that role. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 10 where he said, "These also must first be tested." And so the elders, the first seven verses, are to be tested, and then the deacons also are to be tested, proven, see if they qualify, and that is your responsibility. And so when we talk about the thing we're talking about tonight, you may think, well, this is a good lesson for those men who are interested in serving. But actually, every person on this pew who is a member of the church here at Humble will have a responsibility in deciding who the elders should be. That's your job. And therefore, it's important that we understand God's plan for testing the men who are qualified to serve. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, now, you know, when we talk about a man wanting to be an elder, and now his name is put up before the congregation, his life is on display, his character, his record, it's sometimes maybe an uncomfortable situation. We may not like that. But the idea of being tested is something that if a man's going to serve as an elder, he better get prepared for. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul told Timothy, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." If elders are doing their work, and that involves reproof, and it involves rebuke as well as encouragement, it's likely, we could almost say it's a certainty, they will be accused. There will be charges made. There will be accusations brought. And if a man doesn't have the commitment to serving to be able to withstand that, to be under that scrutiny, he cannot serve as an elder because that simply goes with the role. And so as uncomfortable as it may be for others to look at your life and measure your faith and say, do you meet these qualifications? That's part of it. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is having this elders class with these men in the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 19, he told those men that he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You might say, what does that have to do with the work of elders? He's with elders and he's talking about the trials that he faced as he worked among them. And when you get down to verse 35, it says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner. And so he's describing to them the work that men will have to do and some of the difficulties that men will have to face. You'll note also in verse 29 and 30 that sometimes those difficulties may arise because of their dearest friends and co-workers. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own salesmen will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What kind of men are willing to face that kind of departure by those who they've walked side by side with, shoulder to shoulder in the kingdom of God? And so serving as an elder does entail difficulty. It's not an easy ride, but it is a needed responsibility. And so these men indeed must be tested. You know, when we talk about men serving as elders, obviously the first and foremost qualification, we could just kind of sum it up with the term Christian. But when you say Christian, the I-A-N says you're following Christ. When Christ came to this earth, we just sang about it, that he came to die. He knew there would be suffering. He knew he would be rejected. He knew there would be difficulties. But he came anyway because he came to serve. He taught his apostles that lesson, that your role, though you have authority sitting on 12 thrones, will be to serve. And so if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. I cannot shy away from duty simply because of difficulties. How much more eminently true is it should be true of those who are our leaders? The sad thing is that sometimes when you talk about testing men and seeing if they're qualified, men who are already elders but not qualified are oftentimes too stubborn to resign. It's hard sometimes to get bad elders out. And there are good men who could serve in that capacity, but they give up. Either they give up in the time of testing, or once they start serving, they can't stand the difficulties and they give up. In either of those cases, evil wins. We've got to have men who are tested and are willing to go through that process, not only when they're appointed, but as they serve in this capacity, serving the Master and serving his people. Now, in the process of testing men, it's our responsibility to judge. Contrary to what the world tells us about do not judge, you must judge. Judge is not a bad word. Judge is just to render a verdict, reach a decision. In John chapter 7, in fact, Jesus tells people to judge. But you know he's got it qualified. He said, judge with righteous judgment. Now there's some things right here in this text that tells us what righteous judgment entails. One is in the first part of the verse. He said, do not judge according to appearance. If you look back in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? They were accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath law because he healed a man on the Sabbath. On first appearance, that may seem so. On further investigation, it was not so. Sometimes people are very hasty to render a judgment. And if we're not careful, we can be influenced by those kind of hasty judgments. Do not judge according to appearance. Weigh things carefully. You'll also see from verse 23 that judging with righteous judgment has the right standard, the Word of God properly interpreted. If you go back to the Old Testament law about the Sabbath, it did not prohibit healing a man on the Sabbath. It prohibited the work that you did the other 6 days of the week. That's the kind of rest that was to take place on the Sabbath. And so here were people who were supposed to be knowledgeable and teachers of the law, who misinterpreted the law. You'll find that when you come to the qualifications of elders. You have to be a Bible student and take the Word of God and properly interpret it in reaching a conclusion about whether a person is qualified to serve in this capacity. Look back at verse 17 of this text. Here's another thing right here in this text that's involved in righteous judgment. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. They were claiming that Jesus was out on his own. He was a renegade. He was not a servant of the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why you have throughout the Gospel of John, for example, these not but phrases. I did not come to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's not denying it's his will. What he's saying is, more importantly, it is the will of the Father also, that they're in perfect unity. But they would not accept his testimony. Why? The answer is in verse 17. They did not like what he taught. They did not want to do the will of God. There was a pretense of that. But that was not their ultimate motive. And so when we talk about appointing elders, it can't be to appoint men because I like them or because they're my friend. It can't be a denial of a man to serve because I don't like him or because he's done something to hurt my feelings. The motive has to be to do the will of God, to get the kind of men that God wants to serve in this capacity. That's the ultimate aim, whether you like them or don't like them, whether they're your best friends or not. And so it's got to be the willingness to do the will of God. That's got to be the ultimate consideration. And then we've got to be so careful in judging people that we don't engage in out-of-character judgment. I've got some examples here on the slide. For example, if you talk about Noah, how would you judge Noah, a righteous man or an unrighteous man? There's a case in Noah's life where he got drunk, engaged in immorality. But he lived over 600 years. What kind of man was he? Do you judge him on that incident or the course of his life, the faith that he exhibited in building the ark? Now, you could unfairly, unrighteously judge Noah because of this failure, but it would not be just judgment. You have the case of Abraham. Abraham's held up as a man of faith. And yet there were incidents in the life of Abraham where he exhibited a lack of faith. And yet the Bible pictures him as the father of the faithful. There's David, wrote many of the Psalms, a man held up as a man that is certainly exemplary. And yet when you think of David, what's the one thing that stands out? Bathsheba. But it's not fair to judge the entire life of David on this one black mark. And when we talk about men serving as elders, there may have been times in their lives when maybe they didn't control their temper. Maybe when they said something they shouldn't. Maybe when they failed in duty in some way. But remember, you're judging them, their character as a whole. What kind of person are they? I tell you, do this. Judge them like you want to be judged. Judge righteous judgment. That is the requirement that our Lord has. And if we're going to have the right kind of men to serve in this capacity, this is the kind of judgment you and I, as members of this congregation, in selecting men to represent us, that's the kind of judgment we're going to have to be engaged in. Now, to judge righteous judgment, there's some things we've got to avoid. We can't be unduly influenced by party or by family. In Exodus chapter 23, in the law that was given to Israel, you'll see in verse 1, he said, "You shall not bear a false report. You shall not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Okay, so here's a guy's name that's put up. Somebody says, "I don't think he's qualified because." Does that cause you to lean that way because that person says that? Let's suppose two people say that or five people say that. Does that necessarily make it so? Be careful of joining a party, a group, a number, counting noses to decide whether a person is qualified, their characters, and work qualifications. There's a warning about judgment right back here in Exodus chapter 23. Look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 48. You're in the first century. Here's this religious teacher that's going through cities and villages teaching. There's a lot of different views about him. Some people think that he's marvelous. Some people think he's crazy. Some people think that the devil's in control of him. There's all kinds of views about him. What is your judgment of this man? In chapter 7 and verse 48, when these officers came back who had been sent to arrest Jesus, but they were so impressed with the way he spoke, the things he said, they did not arrest him. Instead of showing these officers where this man was in error, they couldn't do that. What they appealed to was this, verse 48. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" So, of course, that's not really a correct statement anyway, is it? Remember Nicodemus? But we'll forget about the details. We're not interested in facts if we want to condemn somebody. And so you see here that even if all the Pharisees thought he was a renegade, unjust, a fraud, that he was guilty of blasphemy, that didn't make it so. We have to make our own judgments. And it's not Wally's job or my job to tell you who's qualified. You say, "Well, you're the elders." That's true. You say, "Well, you're a teacher." I am. So were these fellows. It's your job. We can tell you what we think. We can take a leadership role and who we may think is qualified, but ultimately it's the congregation's job to decide who's qualified to serve you as an elder. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is certainly highlighted in the Corinthian situation. You know that Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and then he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter to them. If you were visiting, you're out on a trip, and you stop in the church at Corinth, it may depend on who you sit by and who you talk to as to what they think about this fellow Paul. Not everybody thought the world of him. Now in chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul talks about Titus coming back with a report as a result of his first letter. And it's a very encouraging report. He said, "He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." A majority of the congregation had heeded his advice to withdraw from the ungodly man, and the man had repented. Most of the congregation, as you read further in chapter 7, had a penitent heart. And they were thankful for Paul and thankful for his work and thankful for that tough letter that he wrote, that 1 Corinthian letter, which was a pretty scathing letter. But not everybody felt that way. Look in chapter 10 and verse 10. They say, His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. They've got a totally different view of him. He writes these letters that are strong. In verse 2, they indicated really he was two-faced, somewhat of a coward. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as we walked according to the flesh. You'll note in verse 1, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you in absence. That's the picture they presented of him. He writes these tough letters, but face to face, he's just nothing. He's a weakling. 2 Corinthians chapter, you know, if you were to judge Paul on the basis of what's written in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, if you did not understand it was sarcastic irony, you'd say he was a foolish man. He really wasn't competent to be a teacher. That he knew he wasn't competent to be a teacher. That's the kind of things that were being said about him. So it's not just a matter of say, well, let's see, I'll go ask Ennis what he thinks. I'll go ask T.A. what he thinks. That's fine to talk to these men. But ultimately, it's your decision to render righteous judgment and not be influenced by parties, that is, groups of people who may hold different views. Over in the Old Testament, there's the story of Jonathan and Samuel. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And you remember how Jonathan was a dear friend of David. They were very close to one another. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and in verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan because Jonathan wouldn't do what his daddy wanted and deliver David to him to kill him. And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death?" What has he done? A father-son relationship is a close relationship. A mother-daughter, a mother-son relationship. And what if a family member really gets on your case because you love or because you think a certain person is qualified to serve and say, "What is wrong with you? Don't you have any respect for me? I don't like that person. Here's what they've done." Maybe they don't tell you what they've done. You just don't like them. They're not qualified. Jonathan said, "Dad, what's he done? What deserves this kind of judgment that you're rendering?" And so we've got to be careful that we're not unduly influenced by those we're close to, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, whatever it may be. In this congregation, we have a number of people who are related by family, good people. And sometimes it's a larger scope, sometimes a very small scope. But whatever the case may be, in judging righteous judgment, we must be very careful of that kind of thing. We've already read Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Don't follow the masses. It's not a matter of counting noses. It's not a matter of how many. The question is there just reason for either approving or disapproving? The majority may say the fellow's qualified, and you may know he's not. And so you must render just judgment. Look back at Exodus chapter 23. There's another factor that's mentioned there in that section about judging. He said in verse 2, you don't follow the masses. Verse 1, you don't join your hand with the wicked person to render a judgment. But then verse 3 is a little bit different tack. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. So here are two fellows that come for judgment. One maybe is a wealthy man. Everything's fine. He needs nothing. Maybe he has brought a judgment against this poor man. Maybe he stole from him.
But you say, look, I just feel so sorry for the poor guy. And instead of rendering a just judgment, your emotions rule. Your feelings rule. Instead of rendering a fair judgment. Now, certainly if the rich man's being oppressive, that's another thing. But maybe it's not that kind of thing. And because we feel sorry for somebody, there's no reason to appoint them as elder. Maybe we say, I don't like the way they were treated or the way that they're treated. I want them to be an elder. Maybe it's the other way around. You just like them. It's just emotions. I like that person. That's no reason for appointing a man to serve as an elder. Over in... let me go back here. Over in 3 John verse 9, look at 3 John. I don't know what church this is, but there was a church with a fellow who was very influential, and his name was Diotrephes. The record says, I wrote somewhat to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. What if you're in that church and there needs to be elders, but Diotrephes says, that guy's not qualified, he's not going to serve here. What are you going to do? Now that happens, folks. Maybe the guy's influential because he's been there 100 years. Maybe he's influential because he's got gray hair. Maybe he's influential because he's a teacher. Maybe he's influential because of his contributions. I don't know what it was. But we cannot be unduly influenced by someone who is dominant in their personality. But rather, we must weigh all things carefully. All right, now in appointing elders, we must confirm any charges that are brought against them. Obviously, they're going to be tested, and so charges may be brought against them. But there are some rules that God has relative to accusations against people. The first one is, and we have here on the slide, is the accused has the right to face his accuser. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. I realize that sometimes in the selection of elders, churches will just put out a form, maybe submit some names, and so some names are submitted, and then they tell the congregation, okay, if you got any objections to this fellow, write them on a sheet. You don't have to sign your name and give them to the elders. Or maybe they have to sign their name so the elders can see them, but not the people who are being charged. Is that the way you want to be treated? Guerrilla warfare? Somebody to fight from the bushes and shoot at you and not identify themselves? I'll tell you what, that's not God's plan, folks. If you're accused, you have a right to face the person who accused you. And if they don't have the courage to do that, forget the accusation. Here in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 14, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. And I note, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then all the congregation stone him. So it's not just a matter, I heard the guy, y'all need to stone that fella. No, no, no. You get out here. You put your hands on the man, indicating your testimony against this person, and you know what's going to happen to him. You're going to be involved in this whether you like it or not. That was God's plan. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 7. Look at verse 6. We'll talk about this one in just a moment. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death
on the evidence of one witness. Now note verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So, well, I don't want to talk to the fella. Then don't make the accusation. The accused has the right to face his accuser. I didn't make that rule up. That was the judicial law that God set up for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 18. Let's suppose I just get up here tonight and say, I've got an announcement to make. I want you, brethren, to withdraw from John Whitehead. Why? I'm not going to tell you why. Somebody said something about him. I just want you to withdraw from John. Would you feel obligated to withdraw from John? No, you wouldn't. Now you look at Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and you'll note at the verse 17, if you'll skip down to 17, eventually that's where you end up withdrawing from somebody. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. But look what precedes that. Back up in verse 15, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be confirmed or established. There's that two or three witnesses. That's unpleasant to go sit down face to face to a guy and talk about these differences. It may be uncomfortable, but that's God's plan. And so you see that the accused, John, would have the right to say, well, who accused me? What did they accuse me of? Where's the evidence? He would have every right to demand that. You know, people like to have private meetings and accuse people, preachers, elders, other members. That's the devil's schemes. The accused has the right to face the accuser. Look at Acts chapter 23. This was recognized even in Roman law, and Paul gave his support to it. In Acts chapter 23, verse 35, when Paul was sent to Felix, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. I'll listen, but we've got to wait till your accusers get here. Isn't that interesting? Then in chapter 24 and verse 19, Paul said, these Jews from Asia, verse 18, ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, not these other fellows. The ones that are involved in the incidents they claim that I'm guilty of, they're the ones that need to be here making the accusation if they have anything against me. And that's what Paul says as well. And then you notice in chapter 25, verse 5, therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And so you see the idea not only of Roman law, but Paul gave his affirmation to that idea that the accused has the right to face his accuser. Now I've already mentioned this, so we don't need to go back to Deuteronomy 19. But this, and I can multiply these verses, but I didn't. You can do that if you want to do the research. It's just a plan, a standard that you do not convict. Even if you know a guy's guilty of murder, you can't expect the judges to render verdict on the testimony of one witness. There's got to be two or three witnesses. And oftentimes accusations are based simply on one loud voice. And when you begin to examine, that's the only source for it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We already looked at Matthew 18 where he says where this accusation against this man in sin has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And here Paul, as he deals with this rebellious element in Corinth, he said, verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And you may note if you have a Bible that capitalizes Old Testament quotes, that is capitalized because it is a quote from these laws that we referred to back in the book of Deuteronomy. Surely it's not simply a law for Israel. It's a principle of God's desire as to how we judge people, how judgment is rendered. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. So here's Timothy, probably in his mid-30s, somewhere in his 30s when this letter's written to him. He's preaching in the church at Ephesus. They do have elders. And he says to him, do not receive an accusation against an elder. Now, he doesn't mean receive in the sense of somebody says, I want to talk to you about the elders. I can't hear you. Shut my ears. That's not the idea. Receive in the sense of give it any merit or credit. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So as a gospel preacher serving with elders, it at least is anticipated in Paul's letter that you as a gospel preacher, somebody may come to you with some gripe or complaint or charge against the elders. What are you to do about it? You better be sure it's confirmed. Now, if it is confirmed, the next verse, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. You go talk to this man. You try to get him to repent. He won't. He continues in it. Okay. Now something needs to be done about it. But you can see again that there needs to be two or more witnesses. The accused has the right to be heard. You know, you pass out some letters or sheets and say, okay, y'all submit these. And this person says, here's what's wrong with this person. And that's it. That's the end. And just these charges are made. No. Not only does the accuser have the right to face the accuser, he has the right to state his case. Look at John chapter 7. By the way, I wouldn't want to withdraw from John Whitehead. He made me feel real good this morning when he talked about Wally Osteen. I'm not the only one that gets my tongue tied. So, but here in John chapter 7 and verse 51, Nicodemus, this is one of these rulers of the Jews that did believe in Jesus, contrary to what they said. He said, our law does not judge a man. And he's talking about judge in the sense of render a guilty verdict, condemn a man, unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? In other words, wait a minute. Let's hear him. Let's hear his case. He has the right to defend himself, to state the case from his viewpoint. Look in Deuteronomy. Now, he said, our law says that. This is Jews under Jewish law. So let's go back to Deuteronomy, which, as you know, is the second giving of the law, Moses' sermon, where he's setting the law before the people. And look at Deuteronomy 1:16. Then I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall, look now, you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. So here's a man with money. He's a powerful man in the community. You're a judge. You listen to him. He makes some charge against this poor, helpless individual. He said, let me tell you something. As a judge, you listen to the other guy too. You, the accused has the right to state his case. He has the right to be heard. In the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then, what's the next word? Both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. And so what do the priests and judges do? They say, oh, I tell you, this is tough. I don't know. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They just render a summary guess. No, look at the next verse. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That makes you think twice about false testimony, wouldn't it? Because if you're malicious, you're just out to hurt a guy, and you render a judgment that may cost him his life, if this law had been followed, and it was found out that you were fraudulent, you were simply malicious, not simply mistaken, you're just malicious, you're to die. Pretty serious, isn't it? It does allow for the fact there may be false witnesses, and that's why judges have to take these things into account, hear both men, and examine. Look over at the book of Proverbs in chapter 18. These, as you know, are simply principles of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. So let's suppose some man's name is put up and you hear something about him from somebody and you reach a judgment. Wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better to call that man or say, hey, I need to talk to you, and go talk to that person yourself before you render a judgment? This verse warns us against that kind of hasty judgment before hearing the facts of the matter. Then in verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And so there again you have the idea of striving to be just in our judgment. Let's conclude our lesson, our study tonight, with two verses. One is in Matthew 7. You're very familiar with this passage. It's sorely misused. Obviously, by this point in our study tonight, you know that the use made of verse 1 is in error when it's just condemning judgment. Do not judge somebody. Because all through our Bible, we see that it is incumbent on God's people to judge, either for good or to expose someone as they need to be. But here in Matthew 7, there is some instruction about judgment. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge. So he's not talking about judging, period. He's talking about a way of judging. In the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? So here, first of all, is hypercritical judgment. You're looking for this tiniest little old thing. And do not notice the log in your own eye. And it's hypocritical judgment. Now that's what Jesus is talking about in this text. Hypercritical judgment and hypocritical judgment. So in judging men who are fit to serve, we must avoid that kind of judgment. Look at Acts chapter 1. The set of verses that we have now have to do with various circumstances where people were to be chosen for a particular task. And one of the things you see that the early disciples did in connection with that is that they prayed. In Acts 1:24, verse 23, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship." Of course, only Jesus had the right to choose his apostles. And so they had two men who they thought would meet the qualifications, but they prayed to the Lord that they might recognize the one that he chose. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, in the early church, when there was a need to select seven special servants, we call them deacons today, seven servants to take care of a task that had arisen. You'll note in verse 3, he said, "Brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. In verse 6, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 23rd verse, this has to do with the appointing of those elders in those churches where Paul and Barnabas had preached. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it would certainly be fitting that in the deciding of who is qualified to serve as an elder, and should they be selected in the appointing of those men as elders, that we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We ask for help. We ask for objectivity and fairness in the judgments that we render for the ultimate glory of God and for the continuing good of His people, His sheep that are here.